We're looking at Psalm 107 and the verse 27 and 28 in particular. Psalm 107, 27 and 28, when the storms of life are raging. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can call upon thy name for added help today. There are those in distress. There will be those in this meeting whom the Lord will need to lift out of their distresses. And we pray that as the psalmist here notes that experience, sketches in the detail, that as we think of them, and maybe find a way to apply them to our own life and situation, we pray that thy word will be a blessing and will be a reason for uplift in a day when we may well feel downtrodden. Come, Lord, and touch the many who were ill in connection with this congregation. We know there are very many indeed. The list appears to grow longer. Lord, we ask that thy mercy will be granted, thy healing touch administered, thy help wonderfully given. Do answer prayer. Open up the word to our heart today, our heart to the word, and may we therefore derive benefit as the Holy Ghost applies the word to our mind and to our circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The old city of Barai, located on the Adriatic with a population of about 200,000 persons, became a nightmare at sea, almost a second Pearl Harbor, in the opening days of December 1943. During World War II, that was ongoing at that time, Barry had become the main supply base for Montgomery's 8th Army. It was also the new headquarters for the United States 15th Air Force. And on December the 2nd, 1943, the port of Barry was crowded with 30 Allied ships. One of these was the Liberty ship SS John Harvey, steamship John Harvey, and it carried a secret load of 100 tons of mustard gas bombs. Now, they hoped they would never have to deploy those or put them into operation, but they were saying it's a precaution in case Hitler decides to invoke the use of chemical warfare. But the presence of that ship, dangerous as it was, among the number of that Allied fleet, simply meant the seeds of a disaster had been planted and they were simply waiting to germinate. Come sunset, on the evening of the 2nd of December, 1943, with the urgent need to speed up the process of unloading all of the ships that were filling the port, the harbor that night was brilliantly illuminated so that the cargo could be unloaded right through the night. First Lieutenant Werner Hahn had flown his Messerschmitt ME-210 over Barry at 23,000 feet on the afternoon of that particular day. He found that there was no anti-aircraft fire coming after him, untroubled skies, so he made a second pass over the port, turned north back to the base, and he reported there the proposed target. It's crowded with unloading ships. There may be 30 plus of them. Field Marshal von Richthofen, in command of the Air Force in that locality, went to his boss and he suggested to him that we could launch an attack on Barry. That'll slow down the advancing 8th Army under Montgomery, and it'll hold back attacks from the newly arrived United States 15th Air Force. He thought that he might be able to muster together about 115 Ju-88s for the attack. As it turned out, they couldn't get 115. 105 planes were all that they could bring together. So the aircraft were put into the air, fly east, they were told, to the Adriatic, then turn and approach the port of Barry to the west. Because the Allies will no doubt expect, if the Germans are coming in, they'll be approaching from the north. The aircraft would drop thin strips of tinfoil to confuse the defensive radar. Parachute flares would be dropped to light up further the targets in the harbour. And then those Ju-88s would attack, coming in at a low altitude. On board the SS John Harvey, First Lieutenant Beckstrom and his six-man team from the Chemical Maintenance Company, they were on hand standing by in case there was a problem or two from their deadly cargo. 2,000 gas bombs filled with mustard gas that had remained a secret meant that she wasn't being given any priority in the unloading. She must be there just waiting her turn. The captain of the John Harvey was not officially informed that his ship had carried in this load of lethal mustard gas bombs. 4 feet long, each one of them, 8 inches in diameter, each packed with 60 to 70 pounds of the chemical. Arriving on schedule at Barry, Flight Lieutenant Gustav Tuber, leading in the first wave of the German bombers, couldn't believe his eyes. The scene below him, so brilliantly lit up. Cranes busy lifting cargo from the holds of the ships. The East Jetty crowded with ships. The attack came as a complete surprise. Liberty ship Joseph Wheeler exploded under a direct hit. John Motley was hit in the number 5 hole. John Bascombe, another ship next to her, shattered by the rain of bombs, had to be abandoned. And John Harvey, carrying the mustard bomb cargo, suddenly blew up, disappeared in a mighty fireball. And it threw pieces of the ship and the deadly cargo of mustard gas all over the harbour. Mustard gas gives off a garlic odour. Now it's combining with the oil in the harbour. It's a deadly and a volatile mixture. People noticed. You couldn't miss it. The smell of garlic filling the air, already doing a deadly work. In all that night, 17 ships were lost. It was one of the Luftwaffe's success stories. Over 1,000 men were killed. 800 were admitted to local hospitals. 69 died within a couple of weeks because of the mustard gas. They had to close up the port for 3 weeks. It had been rendered into rubble. Although you could read in the United States records the mention of mustard gas, Winston Churchill insisted that that has to be purged out of all of the British medical records. Those mustard gas deaths were merely listed as burns due to enemy action. The Barry raid for the Allied forces was a terrible disaster. The psalmist that we have turned to this morning, in Psalm 107, knew something about disaster at sea. In the lines of verse 23 through to the verse 30, he gives a very vivid and true-to-life description of the dangers of the sea. God sends in a storm. It's a terrible one. The sailors now, they're at their wits' end. And because of this, they turn to the Lord in prayer and they plead with him, "Lord, won't you intervene? See us in our dreadful situation and help us here." God heard, he answered their prayer, stilled the storm, and brought them through to their desired haven. It's a very simple story, but it's absolutely true to life. Sooner or later, we all succumb to our Barry moment. We are engaged by that dangerous storm at sea. The place where everything is going wrong, one thing after another, and we come to that stage where we're literally at the end of our tether and we don't know which way to turn. So let's take a look at these troubled and tempest-tossed travelers in Psalm 107. Notice a few things about them. I rather imagine they're details that we can remember, then press into practice for our relief when we come into the depths of trouble. First of all, view the situation they were in. The situation they were in. Describe verse 23 through to 27. "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end." And that final phrase, "at their wits' end," means literally this: all their own wisdom is swallowed up. It's absorbed, rendered redundant by the situation, and they think, "We don't have any answers here. We really don't know what to do." And maybe this does compare with the situation you were in today. It'll pay dividends to go through the verses carefully, see if they fit your experience. And if they don't merge with your experience or answer to it at this present time, then let me advise you, study them carefully all the same, because you may need these verses in some coming days, because you may yet be thrown into the middle of some stormy sea. What does it mean to be in that place where the storms of life are raging? The Bible tells us many times. In fact, over in the book of Acts, chapter 27, we read of another storm at sea. There's a little vessel sailing for Italy with 276 souls on board. And it's a very dramatic story what we read in Acts chapter 27. And in particular, verse 20 of the chapter, we are told that the situation had become so grave that all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. And so those men are out there in the middle of this merciless scene, and they're feeling all hope is gone. We're finished. There is no solution to this. They had come to a place of despair and of extremity where all human help had failed and there was nothing coming their way. We may not have crashed as badly as some others. In fact, whenever I talk about trial or think of affliction for a moment or two, I'm immediately thinking about those Christian martyrs, and really they fit the term persecution, affliction, trial. far better than I have ever done. And their endurance brings my experience into perspective. Could any mind other than a depraved, satanically motivated mind concoct a more cruel method of torture than what we read about in Hebrews 11 and the verse 37? They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. There's a phrase in that verse that doesn't really sound as bad as some of the others. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. And you're almost tempted to read that and think, well, that's not too much of an arduous experience, is it? Because if anything, that's going to keep them warm. Sheepskins and goatskins, sure, that's pretty good, is it not? What's involved there? It's claimed that the green or unshrunken skins of these animals were sewn around the bodies of God's ancient heroes, and then they were pushed out into the desert wastes. And you can imagine the hot rays of the merciless sun beginning to shine upon them, and those skins that they were sewn into became dehydrated, and they shrunk more and more and more until the life of those encased victims was slowly squeezed out of them, and they were crushed to death. I am numbed and shamed when I think about that. But trials we do endure, and storms at sea we come to, and those storms are raging. Maybe that's happened in your case in relation to your health. Maybe some intricate legal problem tying you up in a bind, getting you down, dragging you into real difficulty. Maybe it's a matrimonial matter. Maybe it has to do with some domestic difficulty. Maybe you've been through the valley of bereavement, and therefore you feel desolate and alone and helpless. And what can I do? And you're enduring your storm at sea, and you're at the end of your tether. Hope seems to be drying up around you. The skin is being shrunken on a daily basis, and man's resources, no matter how well intentioned, they are inadequate, and nothing more, you believe, can be done. Well, yes, it can. One tremendous thing can be done. You can follow the line, even the prescription of this particular psalm, and turn to the Lord and ask for his help, and he will surely give it. How often the Lord allows us to get to the end of our tether into this situation so that in our dilemma and in our despair, we really turn to him. That, is it not, is the leading thought in the lines penned by William Whiting, lines that have become known as the Navy Hymn that we sang today, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. It was a favorite hymn of the United States President Franklin Roosevelt, sung at his funeral in Hyde Park in New York in April of 1945, and he was serving as Secretary of the Navy. Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm has bound the restless wave, who bidst the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. Oh, hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. And so in Psalm 107, verse 26, verse 27, we have it put like this: their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end, the situation they faced. But then notice the second thing: the supplication they offered, the solution they sought, the supplication they offered. What they did when they were down there struggling in the depths, The wording that we have in verse 28 is very significant. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. Then. When was that? When they were at the end of their resources. When they had exhausted other avenues. When man could not reach where they were. What did they do? They prayed. They related their need in all of its fullness to the Lord, and He immediately helped them. Prayer. Who really prays now? The U.S. wartime president, again, Roosevelt, said, "Praying mothers are America's greatest asset." And on this Mother's Day, it would be good to remind ourselves of that line. Praying mothers are America's greatest asset. But in our nation and in our churches within the nation, the prayer meeting often appears in the obituary column. There's little praying now, for people no longer know how to pray. If it's not written large in language in front of them, that they can just repeat it by rote from the page of a book, then they're in difficulty. I did a little search on Google last night about churches in Belfast. There would have been many pages, but only 10 were appearing in each page. I took the first 10 that came up. Belfast churches. And as I clicked into their websites and saw what they were offering, all kinds of programs. But in at least 6 out of the 10, no weekly prayer meeting. Now I saw one that said, and I was becoming rather excited by this. An opening comment, just as they say an army marches on its stomach, so the church marches on its knees. And I'm saying amen. They go on, some would even describe prayer as part of the art of breathing. And I'm saying yes, that's what the Bible teaches. So then I'm concluding, this church saying this on their website, they must have multiple prayer meetings. And I go searching. No, they have one prayer meeting on the first Wednesday of each month. But prayer, real and true prayer, is the answer. Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles only when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. As old John Bunyan, Puritan preacher, imprisoned for his faith in Christ, said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." And what does the Bible tell us? For fear of multiplying examples, I will give some. In Exodus 15, 23 to 25, we read of Moses down in the depths because the children of Israel are crawling all over his spirit, and they're disgruntled and they're dissatisfied and they're full of murmurings, and they have got Moses dragged down. It's a big issue for him. What does he do? He cried unto the Lord. 1 Samuel 1. Verse 5, 6, 10, 19, 20. We read of Hannah, and Hannah's at her wit's end. She's longing for a child, but she's barren. What did she do? She prayed unto the Lord. In 2 Kings 4, Verse 32 and 33 and 35, Elishama is going under heavy trial, and that's largely due to the distress of the Shunammite woman. What did he do in that predicament? He went in, therefore, the Bible says, and shut the door and prayed unto the Lord. In Isaiah 37, verse 14 and 15, Hezekiah, by that stage, the king is at breaking point. He has received a letter. It's containing all kinds of threats. Your kingdom is going to be taken from you. All that you hold dear will be wiped out. What does he do? He prayed unto the Lord. In the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 36, 37, 40, we have believers in Joppa, but they are down in the depths in that seaport as well. Their beloved friend and their sister Dorcas has died. So what do? They send for Peter, and what does he do? He kneeled down and prayed. In Acts 12 and 5, the early Christians are in a state of dark distress. James had been beheaded. Peter was in prison. Likely they would behead him as well. So what is the church doing? Prayer was made without ceasing off the church unto God for him. In Acts 16, verse 24 and 25, we have Paul and Silas in an extreme situation. Very stormy. What did they do? They prayed and sang praises unto God. And if you today feel, right, I'm in the middle of my storm at sea, God gives special promises that will encourage us to pray when we are right there. One is Psalm 50 in the verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. O Christ, that hymn that we've been quoting goes on to say, whose voice the waters heard, and hushed their raging at thy word, who walked upon the foaming deep, and calm amidst its rage did sleep. O hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. What happens when we pray to the Lord in this way? In what way does he deliver us? And how does this deliverance come? Well, our text tells us. We're seeing here not only the situation they faced, the solution they sought or supplication they offered, but the success they experience. Then they cry unto the Lord in their troubles, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. In the middle of trouble, these sailors appealed to heaven. What did God do? Bringeth them out of their distresses. Notice the importance of the word "and" that connects the two parts of the verse in verse 28. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. There is always an "and" after we have prayed. Never a full stop. How did the Lord bring these people out of their distresses in answer to this cry for urgent help? Look at verse 29 through to the verse 31. He maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are stilled. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Look at what God did. He brought in a great calm. Verse 29. He maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. I'm reminded of what happened with Christ in Mark 4:39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And what the Lord did at sea, And what Christ did on Galilee, he's able to do in the hearts of those who were his people, and able not only to do this, but it is his will to do this, to give them peace and calm and rest. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Two artists registered on canvas their ideas of peace. One artist, ask yourself what you would do in terms of painting, whether you're a painter or not. If you were asked to depict a scene that represents peace, one of those artists painted a placid rural scene, and in the center of that you've got a lovely country home, and adjacent to the home you've got fertile fields, and there's an abundant harvest, and the undulating roads that are stretching in different directions from that home towards the horizon. You've got a kind of a lazy haze that's covering over the glen and the deal there. You could almost hear, as you look at the painting, the rustle of that ripened wheat swaying with the kiss of the gentle breeze around it. You've got a friendly sun, and it's shining down on that blissful picture of calm and contentment, and there's cows, and they're lying lazily under the shades of trees, and they're chewing contentedly their cud. Peace. The other artist registered an entirely different view of peace. A destroying tempest raged in his painting. Trees were swaying to and fro on that exposed, storm-lashed mountainside, and down in the valley, threatening to break. The sky was ominous and gloomy, relieved only by zigzag flashes of lightning. A roaring waterfall plunged furiously over a precipice, threatening, I'm bringing disaster to the valley below. How could that artist possibly term this painting a representation of peace? Well, on a rock, projecting from the cliff, sheltered by an overhanging boulder, in that painting of the storm sat a little bird, calmly on its nest, apparently undeterred by the howling storm and the raging waters that were plunging down close by it. That little bird sat in peace, with no fear, unperturbed and undisturbed. That's more like it. That's more like what we will find in this world. We're living and moving among turmoil and trial and tribulation and strain and stress and storm. But inwardly, we can have hearts and minds that are kept by our God in that ever-deepening peace and calm. Notice too, God gave them great gladness. In verse 30, then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Gladness and quietness, the two go together. They were glad because they were quiet. During an earthquake, an elderly lady was serene and unafraid. Somebody rather incredulously looking at her and viewing her aspect said to her afterwards, were you not afraid? No, she said, I rejoiced to know that I have a God who can shake the world. If in our nightmare at sea we will come to the Lord and ask him for his help, he'll turn our sadness into gladness and give us that greatest of all blessings. Paul talks about it in Philippians 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through or in Christ Jesus. The third thing God did in their deliverance was he brought them safe home. Verse 30, then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. No longer are they sinking, floundering in the depths, but brought smoothly to their desired haven. Destination reached. How wonderful this is. And it's only a picture of what the Lord is able to do for his own children today. We learn from this. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Whatever your problem may be, whatever your perplexity or difficulty or burden may lie, just do what these sailors did. Commit to the Lord yourself, everything that troubles and annoys you, and trust him to see you through. I quote Psalm 37:5 for your encouragement. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And do remember, I hit this ground again, that if you're not in the center of a storm right now, maybe this is study in advance for you. Keep it in mind. You may have to refer to it later. When the need arises. But join in the praise and in the worship of verse 31 wherever we are. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, that him, eternal Father, as this verse, O Trinity of love and power, our family shield in dangers are, from rock and tempest, fire and foe, protect us wheresoever we go, thus evermore shall rise to thee glad hymns of praise from land and sea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that when the storms of life are raging, we can make our appeal, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Calm the storm, bring me through. Enable me to reach that desired haven. By thy strength, through thy mighty power. As the hymn puts it, he's the master of the sea. Be the master in our stormy sea. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.